Come now to the exposition of God's holy word, and let's take our Bibles and turn together to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 21, as we continue in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We're looking here at the Olivet Discourse, and we want to focus our attention today, beginning with verse 20 and looking at verses 20 through 24. Luke 21, and beginning with verse 20, Jesus says these words, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out of the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we open up your holy word. And we ask you, O God, that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit, that he would grant us illumination and understanding, that we would be those who not only hear and receive your word and believe its truth, but that we would be enabled by your grace to obey it and follow its precepts. Father, if there are those here who do not know Christ as their own personal Savior and Lord, may, according to your purpose and mercy and grace, they be drawn to your Son and accept the cleansing and forgiveness and salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for that salvation. We rejoice that in Christ we are freed and cleansed and forgiven of all our sin. And Father, we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we look again in this account of Luke concerning the Olivet Discourse, you will recall we looked last Lord's Day at verses 8 all the way down to verse 19. In these verses, we noted that we have Christ giving a prophecy or a prediction about the preliminary signs which will take place before the destruction of Jerusalem. He says in verses 8 through 11 that there will be false Christs, false prophets, false messiahs. He says in verses 9 and 10 there will be wars and conflicts and commotions. In verse 11 he says there will be earthquakes and famines and pestilences and terrors, things that are fearful sights to behold. And he says there will even be great signs in the heavens, speaking of comets and speaking of blazing stars. We noted last time that all of these things, by way of history, has happened. It all happened before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then in verses 12 through 19, he gives another prediction. Not only a prediction about preliminary signs, but a prediction more personal and practical for the disciples about the coming persecution they would face. He says that they will be maliciously persecuted, they will be sadly betrayed, they will be universally hated, and yet they will be divinely protected, and they will endure, they will persevere by the enablement of God's grace. And so we have already noted that the context and the setting and the concern, you might say the focus that Luke has for us here, is clearly those events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem. Whenever we read in verse 6, Christ's prophecy about the destruction of the temple. We read in verse 7 that their questions recorded are specifically related to those events he had predicted in verse 6. That is, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? So, as we look today at verses 20 through 24, we have here very clearly a statement, a prediction. Again, this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus, a prophecy as to the destruction of Jerusalem itself. This portion of Luke's account, most would agree, in fact, there are very few who wouldn't agree, that this certainly has to do with 70 AD and the destruction of the temple and the coming of the Romans, as history records. Now, as we look at verses 20 through 24, let me begin by giving you a broad outline of the text itself. And it can be divided up many ways, but for our concern today, in five different subheads. In verse number 20, Jesus gives a word about the coming desolation. He says in verse 20, "Then know its desolation has come near," speaking of Jerusalem. So a word about desolation. In verse 21 is a word about evacuation. He says, "Flee to the mountains. Get out of there because the desolation is coming." Then in verse 22, a word about retribution. It is these days of vengeance. That's words of retribution, divine judgment. Then in verses 23 and part of 24, a word about the affliction that will come upon all who are present. It will be a time of death and captivity and great distress when this takes place. A word of affliction. And then at the very end of verse 24 is this word about destruction. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So let's look at this one after the other. First of all, Jesus prophesies in verse 20 about this coming desolation. Look at verse 20 again. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." Speaking to his disciples, he says, this is something you're going to see in your lifetime. You're going to see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And when this takes place, you know it, that is Jerusalem's desolation, has come near. The phrase there, surrounded by armies. Actually, if you'll look in Luke, just turn back a page or two in your Bibles to chapter 19. And note how Jesus actually speaks this prophecy about Jerusalem being surrounded in Luke 19, beginning in verse 41. It says, "He drew near and he saw the city, that is Jerusalem, and he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Here you have that very language of these barricades and of being surrounded, the city being surrounded and being hemmed in on every side. And then, of course, verse 44 of this desolation, of the destruction which will take place. The Roman leader Titus Vespasian in AD 70, his armies surrounded Jerusalem. They laid siege to it. In fact, it was about a 3.5-year siege that took place in this assault upon the city and the ultimate destruction. 3.5 years. Now, note if you turn back to Luke 21, we read in Luke 21, again in verse 20, not only about Jerusalem being surrounded, but then about its desolation. He says, "Then know that its desolation has come near." The word there, eremosis, means its ruin, its destruction. That's the meaning of the word desolation. Now, this word is a very important word when we compare this Olivet Discourse and look at it in its various accounts. And I want you to turn with me back to Matthew. We said earlier that we're looking at this synoptically. We're looking at these three accounts together because all three of them give us the full picture of all that Jesus taught. And if you turn back to Matthew 24, in Matthew 24 and verse 15, we have the parallel statement in verse 15 and following. This idea of desolation. Matthew 24 and verse 15. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." There in verse 16, you have an exact parallel with what we read in Luke 21, 21. But notice, if you will, that we have this idea of desolation, but it is described here more fully as the abomination of desolation. That's what was coming in A.D. 70. Abomination, the word there, abomination, that is read there in verse 15 of Luke 24, means desecration of those things which are sacred. It has to do with a desecration of worship, the temple, and everything related to that which is consecrated, set apart for God's service. It is an abomination, literally, that causes desolation. The abomination makes it desolate. It makes it ruinous and worthless for use. Now, I want you to note also here, and this, of course, is also found in Mark 13, verse 14, but this statement here about desolation, the abomination of desolation, notice how Matthew clearly connects this with what has been said by Daniel. And so, if you will, turn with me in Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, we have this abomination of desolation described. Daniel 9, and let's look at verse 25 and following. You are probably very familiar of the prophecy of the 70 weeks, the 490 years of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And of course, it's variously interpreted by different interpretive schemes, but there are some things that are agreed upon by nearly everyone. And let's just pick up our reading with verse 25. And I want you to look for that phrase, abomination of desolation, that prophecy of desolation. Verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it will be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one," that I believe nearly everyone agrees that anointed one there is the Lord Jesus Christ, "an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come," that refers to Titus Vespasian, "the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with the flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." There's our word, desolations, related to this prince who is to come after Messiah has been cut off, and of the destruction of the temple, the sanctuary, and the city. "He shall The question there is, who is the he of verse 27? He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, or shall make a covenant be confirmed. It could be translated. And for half of the week, I shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolate. There again, at the end of verse 27, you have this idea of desolation. Now, the thing I want you to note here for our consideration is the fact that what we look when we compare these three accounts, Matthew 24:15, Mark 13:14, and then Luke 21, verse 20, about this desolation, the abomination of desolation, the accounts clearly connect all three of them as being at the same time. Now, there are some who disagree about that. But Luke's account in Luke 21, clearly, if you'll turn back to Luke 21, this gives us the time reference of this abomination of desolation. Whenever you read Matthew's account, it's not quite as clear. When is this abomination going to take place? In Matthew, we know for sure it has to do with Daniel 9, but we don't know exactly when that's going to happen. But when we look at Luke 21, verse 20, we are told when this is going to happen. It is when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. This phrase, abomination of desolation, it is found in other places. Daniel 9:11. It's found in Daniel 12, verse 11. It's found in Daniel 11, verse 31. There, in Daniel 11, 31, it refers to Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who was a Greek king. And in there, in Daniel 11, 31, that refers to an event that took place in B.C. 167-168, where this Greek king conquered Jerusalem. He erected a statue of the Greek god Zeus there in the temple and sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies. That was an abomination of desolation that took place in B.C. 167. But this is another time, of course, many decades after that, which Luke tells us Jesus prophesies is coming in the future. Jesus predicts there will be another desolation. This desolation will be in connection with the surrounding of Jerusalem by armies, and they will set up their incense, they will offer pagan sacrifices in the temple, exactly as is recorded took place in A.D. 70. This idea of the abomination of desolation. Listen to the words of John Calvin in giving his commentary on this. And I quote John Calvin. It says, "The Jews never anticipated the final cessation of their ceremonies and always boasted in their peculiar external worship. And unless God had openly demonstrated it before their eyes, they would never have renounced their sacrifices and rites as merely shadowy representations. Hence, Jerusalem and their temple were exposed to the vengeance of the Gentiles. This, therefore, was the setting up of this stupefying abomination. It was a clear testimony to the wrath of God, exhorting the Jews in their confusion to boast no longer in their temple and its holiness." There, John Calvin clearly connecting the abomination of desolation with what took place in A.D. 70, as Luke does here in verse 20. What about Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Well, the great Baptist pulpiteer Spurgeon said this, and I quote again, "This portion of our Savior's words appear to relate solely to the destruction of Jerusalem. As soon as Jesus' disciples saw the abomination of desolation, that is, the Roman ensigns, they, with their idolatries, stand in the holy place, they knew that the time for their escape had arrived, and they did flee to the mountains. That's found in Spurgeon's commentary on Matthew. F.F. Bruce, I've quoted him before, says this, and I quote him again. When the temple area was taken by the Romans and the sanctuary itself was still burning, the soldiers brought their legendary standards into the sacred precincts. They set up opposite the eastern gate and offered sacrifice to them there, acclaiming Titus as imperator, that is, victorious commander, as they did so. The Roman custom of offering sacrifice to their standards had already been commented on by a Jewish writer as a symptom of their pagan arrogance. But the offering of such sacrifice in the temple court was the supreme insult to Israel. This action, following as it did the cessation of the daily sacrifices 3 weeks earlier, must have sensed to many Jews, as it evidently did to Josephus, a new and final fulfillment of Daniel's vision of a time when the continual burnt offering would be taken away and the abomination of desolation was set up. And so here you have, and these just a very short sampling of references, this very important event, the desolation that came as the result of an abomination, here fulfilled in AD 70. Now, if you're looking at Luke 21, you have there that word about desolation. Look at verse 21. In verse 21, you have a word about evacuation. He says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out of the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance." So you have this word about evacuation. Get out of there. When you see the city surrounded, the desolation is coming, you need to evacuate as quickly as possible. Now the thing I want you to see again, turning back to Matthew 24, is how in Matthew 24, what we read after verse 15, we read verse 15 a moment ago, but I want you to see and how this confirms again, this is a parallel account, this idea of evacuation, it is stated in Matthew 24, verse 16 and following. After the statement about the abomination of desolation, verse 16, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." That's a parallel with what we have just read in Luke 21. "Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak." And then you have these words about pregnant women and those nursing. Again, an exact parallel with what we read in Luke 21. I point all of that to show that what Matthew is talking about in Matthew 24, 15 and following is the parallel to what we have in Luke 21 about the desolation, the evacuation, and the affliction that takes place in those events surrounding AD 70. Now, if you would turn back to Luke 21, we've noted here the desolation, that's in verse 20. Whenever Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, you know its desolation is about to take place. You read about this call to evacuation. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Look at verse 22, a word about divine retribution. For, here's the reason why you need to evacuate, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. That's why they need to leave. Yes, it will be at the hand of the Roman armies. Yes, they will be the ones who surround the city, who destroy the temple and kill all these untold people. But those armies are nothing more than an instrument in the hand of Almighty God. And it is an act of vengeance, of divine retribution. This idea, days of vengeance, it speaks of divine wrath and judgment. J.C. Ryle, a very familiar commentator, says this, this phrase, days of vengeance. He says, quote, "It is the righteous retribution of God on the Jewish nation." End of quote. I call this entire exposition through Luke 21, Jerusalem judged. And that's where I get it. It comes from these words in verse 22. This is a prophecy about Jerusalem being judged. It is days of vengeance. Dr. Philip Ryken, a familiar expositor, says this about this phrase, days of vengeance. He says, quote, "If we ask why all this is to happen, the answer is, it was God's judgment against Jerusalem's sin. Jesus indicated this by the words that he used to describe the city's destruction. These are days of vengeance, he said, to fulfill all that is written. This is the vocabulary of divine judgment. Vengeance is the unique prerogative of Almighty God, who alone has the right to judge people for their sins. Wrath is his holy hatred of sin with his settled determination to punish it. The fall of Jerusalem was an act of God's justice." End of quote. And so here this language is very, very clear. Jesus actually had spoken these words about divine vengeance and judgment already in Luke's account. If you will, for example, turn back to Luke 11. In Luke 11, beginning with verse 48, he speaks about this coming reckoning, this coming retribution that God is going to unleash. Luke 11, and let's take up our reading with verse 48. It says, "So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." That idea of it being required. In other words, they're going to have to answer for it. There is going to be divine retribution for the actions that they are guilty of. Another passage, if you'll look in Luke 20, and there are many places where we could look at this idea of vengeance, but turn over to Luke 20, and beginning in verse 16, again, Jesus had already spoken about these coming days of retribution, of vengeance. Luke 20 and verse 16. Here in the parable of the wicked talents, or tenants rather, in verse 16, it says, "He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." That, of course, is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. "And when they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone," and listen to the language here, "will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush it." Again, this is language of judgment. This is not language of, well, God will just allow you to keep on doing what you want. No, this is language of divine retribution. Days of vengeance are coming, and they are coming soon, as Luke 21 declares. Now, if you will, turn back to Luke 21, because I want you to note something else in verse 22. In verse 22, Jesus says that these are days of vengeance, that is divine judgment, retribution. But then he says this, to fulfill all that was written. This indicates that these days of vengeance that are coming in AD 70 are actually a fulfillment of what God had already declared in the Old Testament. It is to fulfill all that is written. Of course, you know very well that whenever the Bible that Jesus had, the Bible of the first century, before the New Testament was written, that's referring to the Old Testament. And I want you to look, if you'll turn back with me, for example, you say, well, what does this refer to? What does he mean when he says, these days of vengeance are going to fulfill all that is written? Well, turn to Leviticus 26. Now, Leviticus 26, and we're not going to read all of this, you can read it later. But in Leviticus 26, there are these words of blessing promised for those God's people who obey. Obedience brings blessing, but then there are words of punishment for those who disobey. Obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings God's judgment. And beginning in verse 14, you have the statement about God's divine judgment. But I just want to jump down to the end of this section and take up our reading with verse 31. Again, all of this speaks about this idea of what God has declared about judging. But verse 31, he says, and I, this is some of the judgment that will come, I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries what? Desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, the abomination of desolation, and your cities shall be in waste. This here is a statement of what God had said all the way back when the giving of the law. This is going to happen if you disobey. There will be days of vengeance. Another passage, if you'll look with me in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, we read, just read verses 15 and 16. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. Again, this statement here about God's vengeance if they disobey. Deuteronomy 28, 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. What curses? Well, the curses that God is about to unleash, and He has recorded in His Word. Cursed, verse 16, shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Again, I think that's what Jesus had in mind. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, that is the words written which will be fulfilled in 70 A.D. And then, of course, most specifically, now, if you'll look over again in Daniel 9, I believe that this clearly is a very important primary reference to what Jesus is speaking of. In Daniel 9, verse 26, it says, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. That we read already in Matthew 24:15. Jesus Himself references this passage when He speaks about this coming desolation, this coming divine judgment, this retribution which is going to come on Jerusalem. So if you would, please, let's turn back all the way back again to Luke 21 as we continue in our exposition. We have here these words of prophecy. Jesus is giving a prophecy. He says there's going to be desolation. You're going to know it's about to come because the city is going to be surrounded by armies. He says you need to evacuate the city because it's coming. Flee when you see this happening. He said this is an activity of divine retribution. These are days of vengeance. God is loving, God is gracious, but God is also just and wrathful, and He is a God who brings retribution. Now, Luke 21:23, a word about affliction. He says, this is what's going to take place. This I prophesy, alas, verse 23, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. And they, verse 24, will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. Of course, this is exactly what happened in AD 70. Josephus, in his account, says that there were approximately 1.1 million people who died as the result of this conquering by Titus Vespasian. 1.1 million. That's a lot of people. In addition, Josephus says that there were 97,000 who were led into captivity, who were enslaved. Now, some historians have different numbers, and we may quibble about the exact number that's going on here, but whatever historian you read, there was an incredible amount of people who died and who were enslaved as a result of these events. This was prophesied by the Lord Jesus before He died on the cross. Finally, if you will, notice in verse 24, you have this word about destruction. Jesus says they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive by all nations. And, here we want to see, Jerusalem, that is the focus of this passage, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Here, Jerusalem refers literally to the city and the sanctuary and the temple. And it refers to all of the Christ-rejecting people of Judaism in that first century. We read here that the people, the place, the temple, the sanctuary, Jerusalem, will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Again, this is a prophecy. The word there, trampled, or trodden down, as I think the King James translates this, the word trampled, patio, means to tread or beat down with the feet. It's like grapes that are pressed in a wine vat. That's the picture here. And it's a picture of divine judgment. There will be this pressing of God's wrath, this judgment, this trampling, which will take place. Likely, again, as we see in the context, referring to that destruction of this place by the Roman authorities. These physical acts involved in laying the city to waste. Here we note also, Jesus says, that this will take place, quote, at the end of verse 24, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now here is one of the most interesting statements in all of this. Up to this point, verses 20 to 24 is pretty straightforward. And there isn't really much question as to what the words mean. It clearly is a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is going to take place, and it did, historically, have its fulfillment in history. But what exactly does Jesus refer to when He speaks about this trampling of Jerusalem underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled? Well, as you might imagine, there are many different interpretations of this terminology. What does the phrase times of the Gentiles refer to? Let me give you four primary possibilities. And again, there are many others that we could entertain. Number one. One way to understand the, quote, times of the Gentiles is in a dispensational interpretation or dispensational approach. You might call this a restorationist approach because it has to do with the restoration of the Jews and Judaism, as it were. The dispensational approach has also been called a Zionocentric view because it is centered on the Jewish people, centered on their concerns. The dispensationalist approach says that the times of the Gentiles refers to a period of time in history that began in 605 BC with Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Jerusalem. And so it began in 605 BC. When does this time of the Gentiles end, according to dispensationalists? Well, they would say it continues until the second coming and Christ establishes his millennial kingdom. So the dispensationalists would say that the times of the Gentiles, it began 600 years before Christ came. We are still in the times of the Gentiles and it will continue until the second coming and the millennial kingdom. Had Israel accepted Jesus as their Messiah, then the period would have ended and the millennial kingdom would have come. Because the nation rejected its Messiah, God pressed the pause button on his dealings with Israel and then took a path in dealing with the Gentiles. But then later he's going to revert back to the primary story, and that is his dealings with the Israelites. That's the common dispensationalist understanding. Most of us here would reject that understanding based upon what the Bible says about the issues related to who we are in the new covenant. Now, I do want to turn over in Romans 11, and I want to read a passage that is often connected with this phrase, times of the Gentiles. And that is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. Those who take the dispensationalist approach say that these two passages are speaking about essentially the same thing. Paul says in Romans 11, 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until, and it's not the same phrase, but it is similar, not the same, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Here you have this phrase, fullness of the Gentiles. Dispensationalists basically say fullness of the Gentiles is the same as the times of the Gentiles, when all of the Gentiles are brought to salvation who have been elected to be saved. And they read it in a temporal sense and a chronological sense. There's been a partial hardening until all the Gentiles have been saved. And then, chronologically, then Israel will be saved. But actually, the rendering here of the language in the Greek could be translated, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. That is, those who are Gentile or those who are Jew are all a part of who Israel, the new Israel, is. So there are different ways to understand this, and I would be cautious to connect the phrase fullness of the Gentiles with the phrase times of the Gentiles if you'll turn back to Luke 21. Although it is often assumed they're talking about the same thing, I'm not sure we can make that assumption. The language is not the same, and I believe the context is clearly different. So, when we talk about the dispensationalist view, it says there's going to be this times of the Gentiles, 605 BC until the consummation, and then the times of the Gentiles will be over, and we'll go back to the times for the Jews in a later period. That's the first interpretation. Here's a second interpretation, much more common and traditional. And that is what I am calling the inner Advent view. The inner Advent view says that the, quote, times of the Gentiles refers to the present age. It refers for the times between AD 70 and the consummation, the second coming. From the temple's destruction until the consummation. You say, well, how's that different than the dispensational view? It's different because the dispensationalist view stretches back to 605 BC. And then the dispensationalist view says God unpushes Paul's and starts back up with the Jewish plan at the consummation. The second view doesn't hold to either of those two things. The inner Advent view says that the times of the Gentiles are all of this age are epic between the destruction of the temple and the consummation at the end of the age. They would say that the Old Testament is the Jewish age, or epoch, and then the New Testament until the consummation is the Gentile age, or epoch. It marks a change in God's dealing with the nations. He once was focused on the Jews, and now He's focused on the Gentiles. The gospel is going out to all the nations. It is the time when the gospel is being preached everywhere and the Great Commission is being fulfilled. There are many, many good people who hold to this second view, and I think it is a valid interpretation. Let me give you a third interpretation of times of the Gentiles. You have the dispensational, you have the inner Advent view. Number three, I'm calling, and these are terms I have come up with, there's nothing particularly great about them, but a third way to interpret this, times of the Gentiles, is what I call the contextual view. The contextual view basically says we must read these words in the context of the direct, immediate statements in this passage, which clearly is a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem. Quite simply stated, the contextual view says that the times of the Gentiles are the short span of time between the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem and the city's final destruction. So the times of the Gentiles, it's not some vast age, but it is what happened in and around the events of AD 70. Why is this another attractive approach? Well, let me give you several reasons. Number one, the immediate context is the trampling that took place in AD 70. That's the immediate context. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Until their time is up. Until they do everything God has ordained that they are to do. Secondly, Jerusalem has not remained trampled all the way up to the present time. I have been to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a beautiful modern city. You can't look at modern Jerusalem and say, this is a picture of destruction. This is a waste and ruined land. No, it's a beautiful place to visit, and I have been there. So the idea that it's still being trampled over by the Gentiles, that seems to be a bit of a stretch. Thirdly, the words there, until, in verse 24, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, the word until does not necessarily affirm a restoration of the Jews in the future. That is reading into the text an assumption. Jesus nowhere says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and then I'll start my plan again with the Jews. That is literally superimposing an assumption upon the text itself. It's not there in the words. Until simply is a simple connective. And then number four, another reason why this third view is attractive is you have to stop and ask yourself about this trampling of the city of Jerusalem and whether that still is true. And then you also have to ask yourself, well, what about 1967. In 1967, Israel recaptured Jerusalem. It's still under control of Jerusalem. So if this is somehow talking about the Gentiles will have control of the city until the consummation, Israel is presently in control of the city. Now, certainly there are disputed areas. And of course, even in our modern day, there's discussion about whether or not America is going to move their embassy to Jerusalem and all the from Tel Aviv and all of that. But the Jews took control of Jerusalem in A.D. 1967. Was 1967 the end of the times of the Gentiles, if we read it that way? And then finally and fifthly, why this view very well could be the right view is that this, quote, desolation period is by Jesus himself explicitly said to be cut short. You say, well, where does that come into play? Look with me over in Matthew 24 again. Jesus, I don't think, has in mind a long period of time because of what Jesus predicted in Matthew 24. Let's just read again, beginning in verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. I want to read down through verse 22. So then, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. For alas, the women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, pray for your flight that it may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be, as it relates to the nation of Israel. They'll never have another one like that. And then notice verse 22. And if those days, what days? Those days of desolation, those days of destruction, those days of the trampling taking place on Jerusalem. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So if you have this idea about the days being cut short, how do you see that as being a time period that includes several millennia? Again, obviously, there are differences of interpretation about what this is referring to, and your assumptions come into play at this point. But now, if you will, back to Luke 21. The idea, therefore, of this trampling of Jerusalem, it will take place until the times of the Gentiles, and there, in this third interpretation, the Gentiles refer to how the Jews themselves would refer to the Romans, they're Gentiles, until their time is up, until they have run their course with what God has ordained they will do, and then it will all be fulfilled. This third interpretation, the contextual view, is not something that I've just kind of spun my own web of and come up myself. There are others who hold this view. And if you're interested in studying this more, I will give you the name of one person, Peter W.L. Walker. Peter W.L. Walker. He is professor of New Testament at Oxford University. He's written a book entitled Jesus and the Holy City, New Testament Perspectives on Jerusalem. There's another Swedish biblical scholar named Rieck, B.I. Rieck, who also holds this view that the times of the Gentiles speak specifically of that short time from the siege until the destruction in A.D. 70. So that's a third option. I said four I'll share with you. Could be the dispensational approach. Could be the inner Advent approach. You have the Jewish epic and then the Gentile epic of history. Could be the contextual approach, which says the times of the Gentiles really is just that time of the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. That's the immediate context. A fourth view is, you could call it a more general view of this. A general view of this is to say that it is kind of a vague general meaning. The idea here is that the times of the Gentiles simply means until the Gentiles have done all which God intends them to do, end of quote. And it could mean that too. And that in the context of what he prophesied of the destruction and trampling of the city and the destruction of the temple. Congregation, what we find in all of this as we conclude this morning is a very precise prophecy by the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here that this prophecy, while we may not all agree on every single point, and that's okay, we need to have charity and humility. If we don't see every detail exactly the same, well, we're okay because good people differ on some of these prophecies. It's not a test of fellowship. It's not a test of orthodoxy. But the one thing we all are united in and agreeing with is that this is an amazing prophecy, which at least some of which was literally fulfilled already in history. And this is an attestation of the identity of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus predicted something and then it was fulfilled, it shows us that He was the true prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ is who He said He is, and His prophecies have been confirmed by the study of history. Not only do we see this amazing prophecy fulfilled, but note, if you will, the tender concern of Christ that is expressed in these words. Verse 22, "Alas, woe for women pregnant and those who are nursing infants during this time of distress." Even as Jesus predicts this incredible act of judgment, there is a concern, there is a tenderness, there is a real loving interest in those who are in places which are vulnerable, namely here, women pregnant and nursing infants. This shows us, congregation, how Jesus Christ is a merciful, gracious, loving, kind, comforting Savior. Even in the midst of this prophecy, there is this woe, alas, for those who will be a part and will experience incredible devastation. Women pregnant and nursing infants. Congregation, I think another thing we see, if you look again at verse 24, is that God is sovereignly in control of all things. And that I see very clearly in the last word of verse 24, the word fulfilled. Now, however we understand the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, the point of that is God is in charge of its fulfillment. The idea of fulfillment is a statement that God is in control of all of this. Whether that is referring to the first century, whether it goes all the way back to 605 BC, or it goes all the way through the consummation, or whether it's a general statement, God is in control of all of history. And all of this will be fulfilled according to God's perfect plan, of which He is totally sovereign over. And finally, we see in this passage a fearful statement about God's vengeance. This is a prophecy of judgment. We, several weeks ago, went through the Scriptures and we saw how that everything leading up to the Olivet Discourse were words about coming doom, coming judgment. I mean, even in John the Baptist, the axe is about to hit the root. A statement of judgment. And throughout the gospel narrative is this climactic movement to coming judgment. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, who is loving, who is tender, who is gentle, who is concerned for those who are vulnerable, is also the God of heaven. And His statement here is a statement of coming vengeance. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." And this was an act of God's retribution and judgment on a people for their sins. It was, in terms of redemptive history, a massive hinge and turning point in a new dealing, in the new covenant with His people as the church. Congregation, when we think about that, it is a fearful thing. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this prophecy about a past fulfillment reminds us, as one commentator said, this really is just a foreshadow of what's coming in the future. God poured out His vengeance in AD 70. But that is just a small thing compared to the vengeance that is coming in the future when He judges all who are apart from Jesus Christ. And so, congregation, as we conclude this morning, let us realize that that day of judgment is coming, and there's only one way to be ready, and that is by having your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word today. We thank You for this clear prophecy, which has been so profoundly fulfilled, and the attestation of history affirms that You indeed are the true prophet of God. We thank You that we see in this who Christ truly is. We thank You for His tender concern. We thank You for His sovereign control. And Father, yes, we are reminded of that vengeance, which not only came, but what is coming in the future. And may we be found in Your Son and trusting in Christ as our only hope for salvation. Father, bless these truths to our hearts today. And we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.